The true story is told of a young man who was a very good basketball player who decided to try and walk on and play for a prominent Division I college team. So sure enough, over the next several weeks, he participated in the practices, he wore the practice jerseys, etc. He did the drills, and he wowed the head coach with his basketball talent. He was good on offense and tough on defense. At the end of the two-week tryout period, he finds out that he makes the team. The head coach informs him that he's made the team, but that they just needed to do a background check. So later, the coach calls him back in and says, "Listen, you are a great player. You really impressed us. But there's just one thing that you lack." You see, he wasn't even enrolled at the school. That was the problem. Impressive talent, he was lacking one thing. So as you make your way to Mark chapter 10, we will discover this morning Jesus having a powerful encounter with a young man who has impressive credentials, but he lacks one thing. So Mark chapter 10, we're going to pick up in verse number 17. Again, encourage you to get there in your own copy of God's Word. If you brought it this morning, use a pew Bible. And if you have a sermon guide, you can access that as well. Mark chapter 10, starting verse number 17. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Contextually, Jesus has just completed blessing the children and is now on the move in Mark chapter 10. A man runs up to him, falls on his knees before Jesus, and addresses him as good teacher. Other gospel accounts about this encounter tell us that this man is young and he's also a ruler. I would say to you that he's most likely a Jew because he addresses Jesus as teacher or master. He's probably a leader in the synagogue, probably known in the community. Another indication that he is Jewish is his reference to keeping the Jewish law that we'll look at later. So notice the question he asked Jesus. What must I do to inherit eternal life? I was thinking perhaps this young man was part of the crowd that was watching Jesus bless the little children. And perhaps he heard as Jesus say as he was blessing the little children. Jesus said this, remember, "Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a child, they will never enter it if they don't receive it like a child." So maybe he's hearing these things. So he comes to Jesus with this question. "All right, I heard what you said to the children, but what must I do to inherit eternal life?" In spite of this kind of inward focus with this question, it seems that this young man is sincere. It seems like he wants to know. His posture and respectful approach to Jesus is commendable. Perhaps he's looking at Jesus and his popularity and just the way that he has observed him, even with the children, and thinks, maybe this teacher knows the way. So he asks Jesus this question. So Jesus immediately responds to his question as we look at verse 18. He says, "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered, "No one is good except God alone." I want to note here, because this verse has been used sometimes in the wrong way, Jesus is not denying his divinity here. He is actually affirming it. He's actually affirming his deity here because he's going to challenge the young man about how he understands what the word good even means. And he's also going to challenge this young man, "Will you come to me and recognize me as the Son of God, the Son of God who's come and to be the personification of the goodness of God in this world?" He's going to challenge this young man about this. So Jesus is not saying, "Listen, nobody in the room right now is good." He's going to challenge the young man about following him. Jesus, I think, wonders if this young man fully understands the implications of what he is saying about eternal life. And does he really understand the definition of good as it relates to God? I mean, come on now, don't we struggle with that in our world today? Oh, you're so good. Oh, what a good boy. What a good dog. I mean, we use that word all over the place. But when we think about our own humanity and our standing before God and we use the word good, wow, we're in trouble, right? So Jesus wonders, does he really understand what good means? Only God is truly holy and good. The question is, who can stand before God based on their own goodness? Matthew's account of this encounter, and I would encourage you to maybe go back sometime this week and look at the other cross-references that are listed in your sermon guide. But in Matthew's account of this encounter, it tells us that Jesus further challenges the young man's question about eternal life and goodness by asking him to examine his standing before God based on the Ten Commandments. It's interesting, at this point in Mark, Matthew tells us this. This also takes place in the conversation. He says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And then Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." And in Matthew's account, then Jesus says to him, "If you want to enter life, keep the commandments." And the young man replies, "Which ones?" It's a legitimate question. Jesus says, "If you want this eternal life that you're asking for, keep the commandments." And so he asks, "Which ones?" So we pick up in Mark 10, verse 19, and Jesus guides him in this. He says, "You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And then look at verse 20. "Teacher," he declared. That's a pretty strong word. He didn't whisper it. He didn't side breath it. He didn't do it like, "Teacher." I mean, he declared it. "All of these I've kept since I was a boy." Wow. That's a pretty bold statement, isn't it, folks? Notice that in verse 19, Jesus quotes from Exodus 20 and the Ten Commandments. Because remember, he's talking to this young man about goodness and about eternal life. He quotes from Exodus 20 and the Ten Commandments. And many of you are aware that the Ten Commandments are outlined in two ways. Commandments 1 through 4 deal with our relationship with God. Commandments 5 through 10 deal with our relationships with other people. So Jesus goes to the second half of the Ten Commandments, and he lists a number of them. And in verse 19, some of you who are familiar with the Ten Commandments will notice that phrase, "shall not," "you shall not defraud," and think, I don't think I've ever seen that in the Ten Commandments. Well, that exact wording's not there, but most scholars believe that it's referring to do not covet. You shouldn't covet. So there's this list here. Shall not murder, shall not commit adultery, shall not steal. And this young man, as Jesus is saying these things, he's going down the list in his mind. "You shall not murder." Check. Haven't done it. "You shall not commit adultery." Check. Haven't done it. "You shall not steal." Check. Haven't done it. "You shall not, lie." Check. Mate. No, check. I haven't done it. He goes down this list. And basically, he's saying this to Jesus in verse 20. "I'm good to go. I'm good to go." Based on the criteria that he believes Jesus has set for eternal life, he thinks he's all set. Good works, good person, he's moral, and he's religious. In verse 20, it says he's kept them since he was a boy. What exactly does that mean? Well, in the Jewish culture, when you turned 13 as a young man, that's when you became responsible for the Ten Commandments. So if he lied at age 7, in his mind, he's like, "I'm good to go. Because from 13 on, I have not lied." And I know some of you are going, "Oh my, oh my." But he is somewhat sincere, but definitely blinded a little bit here. I think that Jesus gives him a chance to fess up about his sinful condition. He gives him the chance. He lists a number of commandments, but he doesn't admit to any of those. So now it's time, folks. Now it's time in this text for Jesus to get to the heart of the issue, which is the issue of the heart. Get to the heart of the issue, which is the issue of the heart. Verse 21. Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. And before we dive into this response a little bit, I want you to notice in verse 21, the balance that Jesus shows between grace and truth. Please don't miss this. At the beginning of verse 21, it says, Jesus looked at him. In the original language, this is like one of those penetrating looks I remember those growing up as a young person and as a teenager from my mom. They were like, yeah, can I go hide now? Jesus looks at him in a very intent way because, hey, I'm going to call you out on this. But don't miss it, because some of you are really good at, when it comes to like sharing the gospel and sharing the truth, you're really good at that look. But don't miss the balance here, because what does it say? He looked at him and he loved him. Agape is the word there. He's looking out for the best interest of this young man, which means I'm not going to avoid the truth, but I'm going to give it to you with love and grace. That's probably the way we should be sharing the truth of the gospel. We shouldn't minimize truth, tell people about the truth of the gospel, about our sinfulness and our need for Jesus Christ, but how we do it with love as well. Grace and truth. So Jesus does this with this young man. And it's interesting that here's how Jesus is going to get to the heart of the issue. In these two verses, he's going to indirectly address a commandment that he didn't mention, but it's going to reveal the heart of this young man. He's going to indirectly address commandment number one, and that is, no other gods before me. No other gods before me. And he says in verse 21, one thing you lack, go sell everything. No other gods before me. Young man, get rid of your God and then follow me. Young man, count the cost and follow me. Young man, forsake your self-righteousness and humility, follow me. And in verse 22, we realize this takes place, that money is his God and it would remain his God. You see that in verse 22? He's not willing to leave those things. He's saddened. Money is his God, and it would remain his God. And he simply walks away. How sad that is. And on purpose, because I believe in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as it relates to the copy of Scripture and the text of Scripture, it ends here. And I know that some of you, the way that you follow the narratives in the Bible and that you get involved with these stories, even emotionally, you're like, I need to know more. I mean, what did Jesus say as he was walking away? Did he say anything? You know, did somebody go after him? We don't know at this point. But this we do know, that even at this sad moment, Jesus is going to use this encounter as a teachable opportunity again for the disciples, because he does this all the time. And they need it, and we need it. I mean, we could be very easily step back from this story and go, oh yeah, you know, it's all about people caught up in their money, and rich people, they have so many problems, they think they have it made, and they think they're better than we are because they have so much money, it serves them right, he's sad, too bad, he doesn't get it. But that's really not how it ends. Jesus is going to use this to teach his disciples, and he starts in verse 23. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, children, how hard it is basically for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples are surprised at the declaration of Jesus in verse 23. That's what that word amazes. They're astonished. Like Jesus is telling us it's hard for rich people to enter the kingdom of God. And you may be thinking, why is this amazing to them? Why is this shocking to them, what he says in verse 23? Well, because in Judaism, which they would have been brought up in, wealth was a sign of God's favor on their life. And it was not an obstacle to the kingdom, it was actually an advantage. So if you had wealth, in the Judaism mind, it was like you had been blessed by God, and you kind of had an upper hand to get into the kingdom. So they're shocked by this. He uses the word hard, how hard it is for rich to enter the kingdom of God. Here's what that word literally means. And I left you a lot of space in your sermon guide for those of you that like space to take notes and other things, okay? Here's what hard means here. It's a word picture to describe something extremely difficult, like trying to push something too large through a narrow passageway. That's exactly what it means. Trying to push something too large through a narrow passageway. Remember, they're thinking that wealth is a sign of God's blessing, and now Jesus is kind of destroying that thinking. Well, that's because Jesus ushers in new conditions for kingdom entrance. Jesus is saying to them, did you hear it, guys, what I was telling him, what I was challenging him about? Trusting in or accumulating riches will have no impact on your kingdom entrance. Now, I know some of you may be sitting, listening as we're going through this and going, you know, I probably could have skipped today because I'm not rich. That's not the point of the message. It's just talking about one of the obstacles of entrance into the kingdom. It's also talking about the fact that we can sometimes rely on good works, or people do, to think they're right with God, but that's not true. And even if you've come to a relationship through Jesus Christ and understand that that's not possible, that you need Jesus, there is something in here for you and for me, because we interact with people, we interact in a culture that is caught up on these things. Recently saw a survey that was done talking about some different categories as it relates to our culture. One was patriotism, another was kind of relationships, and a couple other things about how important they were. And all these things, and religion was one of them, and all the, there were six categories, and five out of the six went down as far as people thinking they were important. There was one category that went up that people in our culture think is more and more important, and that category was money. Money. Now you say, well, that's not me. I understand that, but this is not the world we live in here, okay? This is just kind of our holy huddle. I don't think Jesus is teaching them it's not about buying your way into the kingdom, but he's talking to them that don't look to riches as a sign that you deserve or that God has given you some kind of pass on the kingdom because you're rich. Jesus said it's hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. In verse 25, he uses a Jewish proverb to illustrate his point. Many of you have heard this. This is where it comes from. If somebody says this to you at work, you know, some philosopher didn't come up with it, it's in the Bible. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. Camel and needle. See, there we go. Drawn to scale. Or not to scale. Yeah, not to scale. This proverb was meant to illustrate something that was impossible to accomplish. Think back with me the definition I gave you about the word hard. It's trying to get something too large to pass through a narrow passageway. So when they heard this proverb about rich people entering the kingdom, camel, largest animal in the Holy Land, impossible to go through the eye of a sewing needle. They get it. This is how hard, impossible, that Jesus is portraying the idea of someone being saved through their riches. Salvation by human effort, by riches, or any other type of good works is absolutely impossible. It's impossible. That's the foundation of the gospel, right? It's impossible. How does this connect with the rich young ruler as Jesus is teaching his disciples? Well, riches, I just want you to know that riches can breed self-sufficiency and a false sense of security. When people have stuff in the bank and things are going well and their toys are running properly and their car's working and their house looks nice and they have one or two of them and things are going really well, sometimes that can breed some self-sufficiency. I think that riches also can foster a resistance to divine intervention. Sometimes those that are rich will say, oh, yeah, that person needs God, but I'm doing okay. That's a danger. It is very difficult for a rich or self-sufficient person to realize their need for God. Jesus talks about this with his disciples. He mentioned it before in a parable. Some of you are familiar with this parable. Luke chapter 12. Jesus said, the ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. So he thought to himself, what shall I do? I have all these crops. I have no place to store them. He said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build bigger ones. And there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. Again, that's in the Bible. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with whoever stores up for themselves, but is not rich toward God. What does it profit a man or woman if they gain the whole world and lose their soul? God never states in his word that he has a problem with people having accomplishments and achieving things. And even money is talked about in the Bible as meant to be a tool but not a master. So I'm not saying that. But let's be careful here. Even as the Christian church and those that are contemplating following Christ, sometimes we think, you know what, I'm doing okay, and I've achieved my goals. I went to college, got my degree, I got a great job, or I'm doing this here, I've found this relationship, I'm doing well in this, everything's really going well. I get that those things are nice in and of themselves, but what will it profit us if we gain all those things and we lose our soul? This young man came to Jesus and said, "What must I do?" And Jesus looked right at him and said, "Sell it all, and then come back and follow me." He walked away. Now that was what it was for him. Riches were the obstacle. Verse 26. After he gives the Jewish proverb, the disciples were even more amazed. It's hard to describe this, you know, based on the English wording here, but it really is, again, they were like super astonished. You know, it's like astonished on steroids. They were just like blown away when Jesus gives this proverb, because we weren't sure what he really meant when he said it's hard for a rich person to get into heaven. But then when he gave us that proverb, he's like, this is really, really hard. So they're even more astonished. And so what happens is, based on their astonishment and what they knew about the culture and the idea of wealth seeming to be a blessing and seeming to be an advantage for the kingdom, when they think about all this, it leads them to the question that they ask in this verse. They're concerned. Who then can be saved? Jesus, I think we're tracking with you. Who can be saved then? We kind of thought that those that were following you or wanted to follow you or that were pretty good and that those who were blessed by you or blessed by God with riches, we thought they were heading in the right direction. And you're like, no. No, that's not the primary way to get into the kingdom. Or who then can be saved? He responds in verse 27. Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." That's a great verse, by the way. Isn't that a great verse? Now I want to pause for a moment. And this is a teachable moment for us. And I want to do this in the right way, but I want to be true to the Word of God, because you look at verse 27. It's behind me, isn't it? Great. It's maybe in your Bibles, and you're thinking about it. I want you to know this verse is often misquoted and misused. So let's be careful. This verse is not about overcoming our problems. Does the Bible talk about dealing with our problems? Yes, it does. This verse is not about overcoming our problems. This verse is not about fixing our finances. This verse is not about getting a clean bill of health. This verse is not about hoping or praying or doing certain things to make sure the right person is in office. It seems impossible, but God can do it, because he said it in this verse. This is not the primary use of this verse. This verse is about salvation. Kingdom entrance. Jesus is saying, humanly speaking, salvation is impossible through human good works, being a good person, being somewhat moral. It's impossible. Achievement and status will not help. Let me just say this straight out. This is what Jesus is saying. This is what the Bible teaches. People can't save themselves. Nobody can. Nobody can. Not you, not me, not your neighbor, not your coworker, not that really nice person that you know, not that really kind of moral, generous family member. Wonderful. They can't save themselves. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one boast. Paul writes, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy. Over and over again in the scripture, it tells us people can't save themselves. It doesn't matter how much money you have in the bank. It doesn't matter how many good deeds you have stored up. It doesn't matter how nice of a person you are. I look around the room, and I'm not going to call anybody out because it would be really embarrassing, but I look around the room, and I look at different people that I've gotten to know, and some of you are really nice people. I mean that sincerely. You're like much nicer than I am. I mean, basically, you're more pleasant than I am. You engage people more in conversation. And you're just warmer. You're just like, you're a really nice person. That's wonderful. We need people in our church like that. But if you don't know, you can't save yourself. Because the comparison is not between you and me, is it? Who is good? I mean, there's really good people in this church. We can't save ourselves. Our only hope for salvation is found through Jesus Christ. That's our only hope for salvation. You know why? Because every single person on this planet is spiritually bankrupt. We're all broke. All of us. You mean even the billionaires? They're broke? Yeah, they're broke. Because we're all spiritually bankrupt. And our riches will not help. Our good deeds will not help with our spiritual bankruptcy. The only way to really declare and get rid of our bankruptcy is to declare allegiance and faith in Jesus Christ. That clears it. Never to be shown on your record again. Only God can affect salvation, even for a rich person. So this is a great verse. I love this verse, verse 27. Just be careful we don't misuse it. There are other verses that deal with the things that we were talking about God wanting to fix our finances and how we work our way through health issues. I'm not saying the Bible doesn't deal with those things, but this verse is not one of those things. You put on a t-shirt and use it for everything, because Jesus is very clear. What is he telling the disciples about? He's talking about salvation. Verse 28. After this penetrating statement or conversation with his disciples, I love this. Peter spoke up in verse 28. We have left everything to follow you! Exclamation point. Peter, again, awkwardly speaks for the 12. He reminds Jesus that unlike the rich young ruler, they've left everything. You say, come on, you're reading into this. I'm not, because in Matthew's account, it records Peter boldly asking Jesus this. What will there be for us in the kingdom? That's written there. That's part of this conversation. We've left everything, Jesus, and so we just have a question. What will there be for us in the kingdom? Wow. You know, someone's got to ask the question. Some of them were thinking it. Pay attention to Jesus' answer, starting verse 29. Truly I tell you, Peter, disciples, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. I want to address these two verses pretty clearly, hopefully. First of all, just keep in mind, did in fact these disciples leave brother and sister, mom and dad? Yeah, they did. They left jobs. They left their fields, so to speak. They left their livelihood. And so Jesus says, if someone does this and they follow me, here's what they will receive in the kingdom. In verse 30, what do you have for us in the kingdom? Here's why I want to be very clear about 29 and 30. These two verses are used as a proof text for the prosperity gospel. Let me see if I can show this to you. And if you watch anybody who preaches this way, you will notice this come out. Maybe not exactly, but if you know these verses, you'll see it come out. Give $10, receive $1,000. Give $1,000, you get $100,000. How tremendous this hundredfold return is. You see the hundredfold return? That was unbelievable in terms of harvest ratio back then. Give one house, you receive 100 houses. Or one house will be worth 100 times as much. And if you play that principle out, in short, Mark chapter 10, 29 to 30, this is a great deal. This is a great deal. I mean, Peter's asking, what's in it for us in the kingdom? And Jesus gives this answer. I'm like, this is a great deal. This is a great return. Don't worry, I'm not turning. I'm not going that way. This is a very misleading application of these verses. Very misleading. Jesus does, and I'm not going to go around these things. We're going to talk right about them. Jesus does identify kingdom blessings if we follow him. But Jesus was not a prosperity gospel preacher. Because some will get up and say, this is the way it should be. This is the pattern of the way it should be. And Jesus, the one who started it, Jesus was not a prosperity gospel preacher. If we choose to follow Christ, I believe that certain kingdom principles will take place both now and in the future. But let's take a closer look at what Jesus tells Peter and his disciples. And in answering the question, here's what you get if you follow me. And this is where you might want to write some of these things down. It's not going to be on the screen, but this might be helpful to look at later. What is it really talking about here? Well, it's talking about two categories, now and not yet. First of all, now. I do think that Jesus says that if you follow me, you will have blessings in this life. Number one, right now, blessings in this life. You will. That's guaranteed. It says, if you follow me, you will fail to receive, you'll get all these things. So I do think that there are blessings in this life when we follow Jesus Christ. But here's the clarification I think is important. If we choose to follow Christ, it will and can sometimes produce strained relationships within family. It can also result sometimes in losing a job or having people that normally came to support you kind of stepping away saying, I'm not going to do it anymore. We are facing some of that in our culture in the United States, but around the world, this has been going on for hundreds of years with the persecuted church. They make a decision to follow Christ, and mom and dad are not only gone, but they want them gone. And these ladies and these couples that come to faith in Christ, they lose their job and they're starving to death, and so they're looking for ways to be supported. And so you say, well, those aren't good examples of the prosperity gospel, are they? Well, follow me on this. So there will be strained relationships and a loss of maybe earthly amenities. But what Jesus is promising here is not what we've been told by the prosperity gospel about money and houses and cars and all of these things. So what does it mean when it says you'll receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, etc.? A couple things. Number one, when you come to faith in Jesus Christ and you become a follower of Christ, here's one of the blessings in this life. That was the major category. Here's the sub point here. You and I will receive extended and extensive relationships in the body of Christ and in the church. Some of you are looking at me, what are you talking about? Here's what I'm talking about. Do you know I have family all over the world? I have met family members all over the world. Pastor Jay, I thought you were from Central New York. I am. And my dad's side of the family are from West Virginia. Yeah, but I have family all over the world. I've met family members from all over the world. Guess what? So do you. What's that called? The body of Christ. Do I have more than 100? Yeah, I have way more than 100. But it's the hundredfold principle there. When I came to faith in Jesus Christ, I didn't realize it. I realized it initially. I thought it was just in the little church I was in. But then I realized, no, this is great. We've gone to conferences. Nick and I, a couple of years ago, we went to a Gospel Coalition, Together for the Gospel conference. And there were 10,000 men in this conference hall, singing and praising and learning together. Now, I'm not saying 10,000, all of them were saved, but 9,962 were, I counted. And for the most part, I knew Nick and maybe four or five other people that I kind of ran into, but most of them I didn't know, but I just want you to know, if I would have walked up to almost any of them and said, hey, brother, brother in Christ, they were like, yeah, man, isn't this cool? You're like, wait a second, we don't even know each other. It doesn't matter. Right? Come on now. That's what he's talking about. It also means this, second subpoint of blessings in this life. The meeting of our practical needs will be seen through the body of Christ and the one another's of Scripture. Now, I'm not going to ask after the service for John Parker to give me his home because, you know, hey, this bless me here, John. I have one I need to multiply here. But it's not that. But the idea is you'll have homes, brothers, sisters, children, and fields. The idea of home and fields is the idea of support and be able to make a living, those kind of things. The body of Christ comes along with people and does this. Does it not? I mean, if it works properly, the one another's, doesn't it happen? Sometime next week, I don't know exactly when, the Covenant School in Nashville is going to receive a card and a note from this church telling them that we're praying for them as fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And this is just a small token to help with expenses that you're going to encounter with the families of the victims. We just want to help in whatever way we can. They have no idea who we are. They will have to look up where Sodus, New York is. Hundredfold. That's the real stuff here, folks. Matter of fact, Acts chapter 2, the early church, they began doing this. Early on, when there was an explosion of people coming to faith in Christ, and before they could kind of go back to their hometowns that they had come from to Jerusalem, what did they do? It says they kind of sold their stuff and started taking care of each other, or housing each other, helping each other to find food. Wow. That's the prosperity gospel. One more thing. I have houses. You don't know this. I have houses all over the world. I know. It's on live stream. I know. Someone's just going to come in at this point and I'm going to be in big trouble. I have a home in Vietnam. I have a house in the Dominican. I have a house in South Africa. I could go on and on. You're saying, come on. No. There's certain parts of Vietnam, if I showed up, I would have a home. They're like, come on in. Here's your bed. I can go to South Africa, to Velkom, to the pines, and be like, here's your bed. You stay here as long as you need to. I have a home, homes all over the world. My wife doesn't even know that. I have a home. Maybe, no, I'm just, do you understand what I'm saying here? So there are blessings in this life now. But also don't miss, there's one other thing that Jesus talks about as far as what will you get in the kingdom now? And look at the end of, towards the end of that verse, of verse 30. What's coming? Persecutions. Yeah, write that one down. That's not a big seller on the Prosperity Gospel TV show. Come to Jesus. Here comes the trouble. That just doesn't sell. By the way, this is not a bad thing. Jesus said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He told his disciples, in this world you will have trouble. So I don't wish that upon people, but I do understand that part of the kingdom dynamic of coming to follow Christ is not just all of these blessings, but it's also the blessing, and it's going to sound like it doesn't make any sense, but it's true, the blessing of persecution. And if you go back to Acts again, early church, God used the people to encourage and bless each other, but also there came to a point where they weren't spreading out the gospel, so he said, I'll take care of this. And what did he send? Persecution. So they did that. So you have these now kingdom things, but then at the very end of the verse, Jesus said, here's the not yet, eternal life. The greatest kingdom benefit is not focused on this life and all that it's in it for us. That's Jesus makes that really clear. Eternal life, that's the greatest kingdom benefit. And the reason why I point that out is because that also intersects with what the prosperity gospel teaches about. Unfortunately, I do think that the more and more they talk about homes and money and cars and these things, and about all that God has planned for you to experience, for you to have, you to get, you to receive, in the midst of all those things, what happens is I think they cause people to develop an unhealthy affection connection to this world. I want God to bless you. God has blessed me in this world. He will. But the idea is, I don't want to develop an unhealthy connection or affection to this world. And sometimes that can happen if that's our focus. Randy Alcorn said this, "For the Christian, death is not the end of adventure, but a doorway from a world where dreams and adventures shrink to a world where dreams and adventures forever expand." That's the right perspective. Last verse. Jesus finishes the conversation, "But as many who are first will be last," and the last verse. This is a summary of what Jesus is teaching his disciples regarding the kingdom. He's saying to them, rewards in the kingdom are not based on merit, status, health, or all these kind of things. If you look at somebody and it appears that they're the first in line, they're probably going to be last. But if someone takes the position of, hey, these things are not going to help me, I need Jesus, and they decide to put themselves last, guess what happens? God says, through Jesus Christ, you are first, because you've humbled yourself before me. Be last, you will come in first, and you will lack nothing. Two things. We are out of time, but two things this morning. Number one, since salvation is God-dependent, there is no one that God can't save. I'm convinced that a lot of you in this room were like, yeah, we can't save ourselves, and you're all behind this, but then sometimes you struggle with the idea of, well, yeah, but this person in my life or this family member or whatever that's really pushed me away, or this coworker is so against Christianity, or, I'm just not sure. Well, you're humanly speaking, guess what? It's not possible, but with God, all things are possible, using the right way, that verse, that God can save anyone. I have those people in my mind. It's not because I'm better than they are. It's because in my mind, I'm too doubtful, and I need to remind myself that God can save them. Isn't it Paul who said, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the worst. He was like the case study for people that shouldn't get saved that got saved. I know Jesus made a personal appearance, but it still happened. Number two. Following Jesus is easier than you think, harder than you think, and better than you think. I'm just going to briefly describe this. Easier than you think in this way. Don't complicate the gospel. Come to Jesus with the right question, and then follow the right answer with the right person. If you're not sure how it works, don't complicate it. Come to the Bible, come to Jesus, and go, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus will say, believe in me that I died for you and rose again. Confess your sins, and I will give you life. And then put your faith and trust in him. It's easier than you think. Now, easy doesn't mean cheap. It costs something. But it's easier than you think. It's also harder than you think, because that young man thought he had it all together, didn't he? But he lacked that one thing. And in our world today, you may be sitting here and you're like, I'm not there yet. Well, maybe it's the obstacle of riches. Maybe it's the obstacle of pride. Maybe it's the obstacle of resentment. Maybe you're sitting here and you're like, I have not given my life to Jesus because God didn't do this for me, or this happened to a family member and I'm mad at God. Listen, you need to put that obstacle aside. One thing you lack, put it aside. It might be that your focus is so much on this world that you don't have an eternal perspective. Set that aside. That's the one thing you lack. Set that aside and give your life to Jesus. Some people, and maybe some that are listening or sitting here right now, have had a really bad experience in the past with church or Christians. That happens. I just want you to know, one thing you lack, put that aside and come to Jesus. Because when we stand before God, it's not going to be about, well, I had a bad time with church growing up, or Christians were mean to me, or my Christian neighbor was not nice, or what did you do with Jesus? Right? What did you do with Jesus? We're going to pray, and we're going to close with a song. Let's pray together. God, thank you for the word this morning of Jesus Christ challenging us to set these things aside and to follow him. God, I pray that if we are here as a follower of Christ, that we'd be even more focused on those things that would bring honor to you. Focus on those things that would honor and represent you well in this world with the kingdom. Not so caught up in what we can get, but what we can do in serving you. And God, I do pray very specifically for anyone listening or sitting here this morning who has never bowed their knee before Jesus. I pray that today would be that time that it takes place, that they would set that thing aside that's holding them back and give their life to him. In Jesus' name, amen.